Let's pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you have so chosen us from eternity past to fulfill a particular function for you on this planet, to honor and to glorify you. Thank you that we have been given God the Holy Spirit to indwell us personally and corporately. We are thankful that we have such a God who is concerned, who takes time with each and every one of us in a personal way. Father, we have gathered this evening in obedience to your command that we should do so for the encouragement of our souls. We therefore request that the Holy Spirit, who can only give us the concentration, who can teach us, may he at this hour give us the focus that we need as we study through your words. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, where we'll be dealing with the two types of wisdom. The two types of wisdom. James 3, verse 13 reads this way: Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show you by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. James in this section moves from his teaching on the use of the tongue to the two types of wisdom. Now it will appear that that this section is unconnected with the previous section dealing with the tongue, but that's not really the case. For there is a sense in which James is still concerned with the use of the tongue, as we of course see later on. However, before we get to the connection of this section with the previous section, we should not really lose sight of the overall theme of this epistle, as that will cause someone to have a distorted view of this section. Again, as we will continue periodically throughout the rest of this epistle to remind us, so let me remind you that the overall concern of James is that you should demonstrate that you have a living faith if you have one, or that you have a saving faith through your lifestyle. Now, therefore, a part of demonstrating this living faith is showing through your action that you understand that there are two kinds of wisdom on this planet: the wisdom from God and the wisdom from Satan. Now, the believer with genuine faith should really demonstrate it by exhibiting the characteristics of the wisdom that God provides. In any case, James begins his teaching with two kinds of wisdom by asking, he's teaching about these two kinds of wisdom by asking a rhetorical question in the first part of verse 13, where it says, Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, James did not expect an answer to this question, since later on he supplied the answer. So he could really have started his teaching here by going straight to identify the characteristics of wisdom from God and also from Satan. Then he chose to ask a rhetorical question. So, we should say, now why did he do so? Why didn't he just make the statement? Why the rhetorical question? Well, it is because he probably wants to show the connection of this section with the last one I will just finish concerning the use of tongue. If you recall, the first verse of this chapter that we are considering, chapter 3, James had instructed that not everyone should desire to be a teacher of the Word of God. Now, upon hearing this teaching, James, of course, being under the Holy Spirit, explained that some people may say to themselves, we are wise and should teach. But if we cannot teach the Word of God, how else can we demonstrate that we are wise? That's what the Holy Spirit makes him to anticipate. So it is because of such individuals that James posed his question. In effect, it is not only teaching that reflects that a person is wise, but there is another effective way of showing that one is wise, and that is what James is eager to state in this section. Surely, James, in the use of the word who, was thinking primarily of those eager to teach, because they believed that they were wise or that they were experts. But his use of the word who is not limited to these self-styled teachers. He also used the word who to include every person who thinks that he is wise. There are many who think that they are wise. So as far as James is concerned, to such individuals, this rhetorical question is addressed. However, we still maintain that while the word who that begins this question is of a general nature, the primary target when James uses it is those who think that they are being deprived of showing their wisdom because they have been restricted from teaching. Now, why do we say that there are people who will think that being restricted from teaching means that they have been deprived of their way of demonstrating their wisdom? We say this because of the words used, really two words that Jeff used in the rhetorical question. The first word is the word wise, which is translated from a Greek word that also means one who is skillful or an expert, or better yet, one that is learned. So it is a word that concerns understanding of something so as to give someone wisdom. Hence, it means understanding. Now, it is true that this word that is used in the Greek is also used for theoretical knowledge in science and philosophy, but from the perspective of the Jews and the perspective of the Bible, a wise person is not only one who possesses intellectual capacity, but one with moral insight on practical matters of daily living. Now, the other word that helps us in coming to this conclusion is the word understanding itself. Now, that also is translated from a Greek word that is really what we call a hyperlegomenon. In other words, this is the only place in the entire New Testament Greek that the Greek word appears. The word has to do with the ability of being able to understand and evaluate something. So it has the meaning intelligent, understanding, learned, or an expert. Now, James did not use these two Greek words so that we spend time or press on the distinction between them. But it is his way of emphasizing those who consider themselves experts and qualify themselves to teach others, at least in their mind. So, The two words are used together simply to describe anyone who thinks that he is an intelligent expert. That's why he used those two words. That's translated wise and understanding. Now, there were probably some among the original recipients of this epistle who will claim to be wise and also claim to be experts. And so, in their mind, they should be allowed to teach in spite of the instruction of James that many people should be careful of becoming teachers. Now, in the early church, there were certainly many teachers who by their teaching will cause division in the congregation. And it is such that individuals who do those things that James will be really concerned with. Because, except for the apostles, who when they walked in, certainly had the teaching function reserved to them. But outside them, there were several teachers at the early part of the church. Remember, at this time, the Bible has not been written, and so there were people who were listening to prophets as they prophesied in the congregation, and they begin to teach from what they had just prophesied. So there were people with the gift of teaching. So for them, as far as the apostles were concerned, there were so many people going around advocating, at least claiming to be teachers. So it is not uncommon, even today, to find in a congregation those who think that they are intelligent enough to teach the Bible because they are well educated, and so they think that yes, they are experts, they are qualified to teach the Bible. Now that's one of the things that in one way when we think about it, the Roman Catholic originally, the Catholic Church originally as it was called, has their thinking straight in certain areas, but then they went overboard in the sense that they brought believers from within the Bible. All they were concerned is that they realized that not everyone can teach the Bible. And but then when they went made an error, they just said, "Don't read it." Now, each every believer should read the Bible. And you can read all you want, and you're going to pick some truths. There's no doubt about it, if you're a believer. But there has to be the gift of teaching. Otherwise, it's meaningless. If everyone can read it and get everything that you need to grow spiritually, why did the Holy Spirit give the gift of teaching? But at this time, there were people who figured, well, I can read the Bible. I'm educated. I know the Greek. Maybe they could be Jews, who spoke Aramaic, but also they are bilingual because they could read the Greek or Latin. And so they said, well, I can read what the apostles wrote, and so I can be a teacher. So to such people, James is concerned with. Because first, to teach consistently in a local congregation requires that the person have the spiritual gift of teaching. And then, to have them taught himself. Today you think mostly in terms of seminary training, but there are other ways people can be taught. Now, certainly, James did not want to say that there were such individuals among the congregation, but he lifts his question in such a way as to cover those who think that they should teach because they consider themselves experts or that they are wise. It is also possible that someone among the original recipients will say something like, well, I've got wisdom from God, therefore I should be able to teach. But teaching is now the only way to show that one has got wisdom. Now, how is though can a person tell that he has wisdom that comes from God? So that's the issue here. Now this question is important because if you recall, James had commanded the believer to ask God in prayer to grant him wisdom. And you recall we studied that in James 1:5. Where he said, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you. Now did you ask? Now it's not something you ask just one time. is something you ask continuously. Every situation that you face in life as a believer, you ask for it. Now, I don't know how many of you are practicing that. Are you just so smart that you don't need God, you don't need wisdom, you can do it all on your own? Well, if you had followed that instruction and you asked, how did you know He answered your prayer? So that's the issue here. How do you know? And you say, well, God, you know, I need wisdom here. I'm just, as you know, as lost as I can be. I don't know what to do. But I need wisdom. So how do you know He answered your prayer? That's really what James is dealing with in a sense here. Therefore, for him, from what is writing here, it would be helpful if a believer could have a way of testing if he had received the wisdom from God. James indicates that the way we can tell that we have received wisdom from God is through our actions. Very simple. You prayed for wisdom. Look at what followed next. See what you did next. See the result. That's how we tell. So it is for this reason that James gives a command in the second part of verse 13 when he says, let him show it by his good life, by this done in humility that comes from wisdom. Now the structure of this sentence in the Greek is quite interesting because of what is omitted, or what is omitted, so to say. There is no pronoun it in the original. In fact, a more literal rendering of that command is something like this. Let him demonstrate by means of the good conduct or the good behavior his works in humility of wisdom. Now, one difficulty of this sentence is that James did not tell us what is to be demonstrated. Now, since the first part of the sentence describes a person who is wise and intelligent, the translators of the NIV in their mind that we should insert the word it, because it would help to render the sentence more intelligent. But it seems to me that the Holy Spirit directed James to focus on the word, on the word deeds in the Greek text. Now the word deeds is really a direct object in the Greek text, so we should focus on the word deeds as the important concept that the Holy Spirit really wants us to focus on, not the word it. So I submit to you then that the most verifiable way of knowing that one has received wisdom is through his action. That is the one sure way you can know if you ask for wisdom, and you will know if God answered the prayer, is the action that goes along with it, what follows next. I hope some of you have discovered that many, many times. So that a lot of time you went to go talk to somebody about spiritual matters and you don't really know where to begin. And my advice has always been, pray and say, Father, you know, I don't know anything. I'm depending on you. You promise that when you are put in this kind of situation, that I shouldn't be afraid. I should just open my mouth and the Holy Spirit will put the word in my mouth. And I'm sure some of you have found that out. You went in there to talk to people or whatever, and when you came out, you don't remember a thing that you said. You don't even know. And in some cases, you just felt that you messed it all up. But you didn't. Because you weren't the person talking. The Holy Spirit was speaking. And that's why you don't remember most of the things you said. And later on you discover that it has had some impact. So in that way you will know that your prayer has been answered. There is the action. So to me, it seems that the best way to know for fact that your prayer has been answered when you ask for wisdom is to see what followed next. What kind of action? Now, Solomon, you confirm this truth that I have just said, stated. You will remember that Solomon had asked wisdom from God to rule his people, Israel. Remember that when God first God appeared to him just before he really began his rule, God asked him to, "You ask anything you want on this planet, and I'll give it to you." Recognizing, I think he was wise enough to recognize that too, that the most you need, if you're a ruler of any people, is wisdom. And that's all he asked for. He didn't say, "God, kill all my enemies." Could be one thing he could have prayed for. He didn't even pray, say, "God, make me so famous, give me all this money." He didn't say that. He just said, "Give me wisdom, so I will know how to rule these stubborn people." Now, you don't know, the Jews are very stubborn people, very stubborn. And so, he prayed. God said, "You got it." Now, how do you know he got it? Action. Remember, as soon as he finished praying and left, he was faced with a difficult case between two prostitutes who had two children. Now, the child of one of the prostitutes had died, and these two prostitutes were sharing a room and everything. And when once one of them died, and this one noticed my child was dead, and the other one was still breathing, he just slept. And in the morning, fight, well, it's broke out. This woman looked now, and that's not my child. The other woman said, "No, that's your child. That's the one that's dead. That's your child." And you recall, according to what happened, Solomon settled that case. Well, now this case that he had to face may appear very simple to all of us today. But you got to remember one thing. There was no blood test, no DNA testing. So, how will a person have settled that issue? But just think about it. It's your word against the other person. And when you think about who is involved, prostitutes. So how are you going to believe one over the other? So that was a difficult case to deal with. But according to the wisdom that God gave him, Solomon reasoned, and he did something that you recall. He said, "Well, go get me a sword. Let me just split this child into two. One for you, one for the other person." The one whose child was dead said, "Sure, do it." Now, you know, more than anything, maternal instinct will not allow a woman... Let me back up. Maternal instinct will not allow a normal woman to stand for the child to be split into two. Now, I'm saying this because there are too many people living today that are not normal. You say, "What is he talking about?" Well, I'm almost... when I say things like this, I don't have statistics to back it up, but the more I listen to cases and TV and so on and so forth and news, and I'm convinced about what I'm about to say. So many people on drugs today, and that's affecting how they function. So, if a person is on drugs, she will not know the difference. All she cares, "Give me something to get a fix. If you want to kill my child, that's okay, just as long as you give me something for a fix." But anyway, that wasn't the problem at that time. So this one will not let that happen. So Solomon said, "Yes, you must be the mother." Because he said, you give that child to that woman, when the child grows up, he'll find out who's the mother. And that Solomon settled. Now, I've just explained this. It sounds so simple, but it is the proof of his wisdom in action. This, well, you know, I mean, if you're interested in the whole story, you can read 1 Kings chapter 3. But I'm only going to look at verses 27 and 28 to make my case. First Kings chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. All we are agreeing is very simple. When you pray for God to give you wisdom to do anything, the action that follows is the only way you can tell whether indeed that prayer was answered. So 1 Kings 3 verse 27 reads this way. Then the king gave his ruling. Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. Now, when you really think about this, since you go back and think, the fact that there is no DNA analysis, how could he be so certain? Wisdom that God grants. That's why he was so certain. Verse 28 says, when all Israel had the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe. Because look at what it is. Because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. See, they all recognize that. It didn't come from this man. It came from God. Our IQ, and I know some of you have such a high IQ, but it's of no use when it comes to certain factors of life, how to live. In fact, you relate sometimes, some of the most confused people on this planet are those with the highest IQs. I'm not, you know, belittling it, I'm just telling you. There's some of them, and that's why you find this among all these PhDs and professors and so on. They're confused. So it takes a lot more than having high intelligence to be a wise person. It requires divine intervention. So, read another way. How can you show that you have wisdom? How can you do that? How can you show that you have prayed and God answered you? Well, you will show it then by the type of decisions that you make. You will not keep making bad choices, bad decisions, if you have wisdom. Your wisdom will be evident in the company that you keep. Your wisdom will be evident in the places where you spend your time when you're not working. All of these will be a function of wisdom. If you are single, of course, then it will also show itself in the choice of the proper spouse. Now you can show your wisdom in the business decisions that you make. So I can go on listing these things, but the ones I've mentioned are sufficient to make the point clear. If God grants you that wisdom, you will do things that no other person can do. I don't care what field it is. It doesn't matter the field. And I can tell you, knowing fully well, that the God who answers prayer does that. And if you ask for wisdom in any field that you are praying, then you're a believer. When God grants you that, you will amaze your peers. And when they talk, you hide because you know you don't know what they're talking about. In other words, you know it didn't come from you. And they perceive you as a sharp individual. You say, no, in your mind, I have nothing to do with it. It is a gift of wisdom. God has given me this wisdom in answer to my prayer. So the point is that while our English versions do imply, though, that there are several ways of showing that one has wisdom, I contend that the primary emphasis of James in this verse that we're studying is this, which then he elaborates on how to demonstrate this. For after all, James issued a command to show or to demonstrate, but demonstration of something involves some form of action. Hence the emphasis is on the action that a wise person puts forth to show he or she has wisdom. Now if James had left the command for one to show his wisdom by his action, then it is possible to misunderstand what action he means. Therefore, to avoid any confusion, he indicates that deeds he had in mind should be evident in one's good conduct, as in the phrase where we are starting in James 3:13, he said, by his good life. Now the authorized version of the King James Version has this way. It translates good conversation. Now that's not really bad when you think about it, considering the fact that we're talking about tongue too, but yeah, really the phrase good conversation was meaningful in the day or in the time of King James, in the period of King James when he lived, because you see, conversation is an obsolete word for conduct or behavior. So it's not conversation like you and I would think today. So today when people read the word conversation, they will think of oral exchange of ideas, but that is not what James meant. He was concerned with one's conduct because of what he wrote. Hence really the translation, good life, is much better with than what the other versions use. But perhaps the phrase could also be rendered something like this, really. More expandedly, we can translate, by means of his good behavior. By means of his good behavior. In this way then, it is clear that James is commanding this, that conform to behavior as against other kinds of actions or deeds that a person could be engaged in. Now it is not only that James, that the deeds James had in mind should manifest itself in conduct, but they also should be governed by right attitude that one possesses. As in the expression where it says, in the humility that comes from wisdom. In the humility that comes from wisdom. Now the word humility is rendered gentleness in majority of our English versions. Now this is because the Greek word used here in our text is more generally translated gentleness, but it also means humility. However, it seems that because there is another Greek word that is not used here, but that is more generally translated humility, in the sense of absence of arrogance, the majority of the English version, the translators, adapted the meaning gentleness here. Now, the Greek word used in our context, though, is concerned with gentleness of attitude and behavior, in contrast with harshness in dealing with others. Now, since humility and gentleness are not technically equivalent, the issue is which of those two words, gentleness or humility, which of those two words best reflect James' thought in this passage. It seems to me that James had in mind humility and not gentleness. This is because James, being familiar with the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, will have noted in Proverbs that humility is associated with wisdom. We're going to mention that passage shortly. So it is more likely that he had in his mind humility instead of the word gentleness. Of course, both gentleness and humility are essential in good deeds associated with wisdom. So that we really can press the distinction or the difference between them that far. Now, be that as it may, in the Greek, the expression in humility that comes from wisdom indicates that we could view humility as that which characterizes true wisdom, or that wisdom results from true humility, either way. Now, both of these views are true. We could say it's the result or it's a characteristic. Now, many people who consider themselves intelligent or wise are usually filled with arrogance. So immediately we know that their wisdom or their understanding that is associated with them is not of God but of this world. That we know. Anyone who has wisdom from God must of necessity reflect humility. But then, true wisdom will also produce humility in a person. Now, it is probably the second meaning that it will produce humility in a person, I mean true wisdom, that Jeff wanted to emphasize in this passage that we're studying. Now, the Bible is clear that a person who shows humility will acquire wisdom. If you show humility, you're going to acquire wisdom. Case in point, those who are humble enough to be taught are going to receive certain wisdom when they pray. Proverbs 11:2 talks about the connection of wisdom and humility. Proverbs 11:2. It says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Now, since the Holy Spirit has already indicated that humility brings wisdom, because a person humbles himself enough to learn the taught the truth, it is probably that the Holy Spirit, through James here, wants to make the reverse of this statement. In other words, the Holy Spirit wants us to note how wisdom and humility are integrally connected. One cannot have genuine wisdom without humility. On the other hand, no one who has true wisdom that is from God that will not possess humility. See, that's without humility, you don't get wisdom. Without wisdom, if you have wisdom, there will be humility in your life. So here then is that true test of wisdom, so to say. If a person, after the action of course, if a person has a genuine humility, then it comes across in his action, showing that he has something to do with wisdom. Humility is an attitude that is observable in action. So it makes sense that the emphasis of this verse is on actions or deeds. It is the way we do anything that reflects whether we are free of arrogance or not. If a person does anything with humility, he tends to do it as best as he could. He does not look down on anyone, nor is he concerned about how people view him. Instead, he does whatever he wants to do in the best possible way he can do it. Now, it's not that we shouldn't be concerned about people, but a lot of us, as believers, our life is driven by others. That is to say, we are too wrapped up with what people think about us, instead of what does the Lord think. That should be more appropriate in everything you do. I know none of us live independent of other people. But, you know, you have to come to that attitude where it is not man that's important, but the Lord. Therefore, you do things according to truth. And generally people would not like it. So, but you can do all those things unless you have wisdom. So what is this wisdom that we've been talking anyway? Well, it's very simple. It is that understanding or that insight to God's truth that allows a person to live a life in such a way as to do things that are in conformity with God's word, and to do so without arrogance. In other words, there God gives you insight that you like me, you know, listen to a lot of our studies. But to many people, you face a situation that really requires what we have studied, but you're not able to apply it. You like the insight. So that's what I'm talking. The wisdom we're talking about here is that understanding, that insight to truth that allows a person to live his life, carry out every activity of his life in such a way as to do it in conformity with God's word, and not just doing that, they do it without arrogance. So again, let me emphasize that James' point is that if you want to know whether you have true wisdom, you have to begin by applying at least two tests to yourself. That's the way. And you know, he's giving us just two tests, and more he'll give more yet to follow. Maybe we'll get to that next week. But for tonight, you know, he's giving more of two tests in particular. First, you should ask yourself whether the understanding that you claim your mind, that the understanding you claim to be wisdom, results in good deeds or the right behavior that is consistent with God's word. In other words, you have an understanding and you believe that that understanding is wisdom. Then check whether that understanding leads to anything good or those things that will confirm, or actions that will confirm to God's word. Secondly, then you ask if your understanding or insight produces humility in you. That's what you look at. If you can answer these two questions in the affirmative, then Jeff says that your wisdom or whatever you have is a true wisdom that comes from God. Now it should not surprise us that Jeff had commanded those who claim to be wise that they should show it through their conduct. Now, see, talk, as we say, is something that when we think about it, we realize that when he asks them to show it through their walk, well, what he's doing is in keeping with the theme of what he's been writing, which is that we prove our faith through our lifestyle. Talk, as we say, is cheap. Action, difficult. Therefore, if anyone thinks that he has wisdom, let him test himself with these two essential tests that we have provided: test of action and test of attitude. In effect, this command to show wisdom by good conduct and humility is reminiscent of what James has stated in chapter 2, verse 18, if you recall, when he said, "But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without this, and I will show you my faith by what I do." Now, utilizing that passage, James will be saying something like this: show me your wisdom without good behavior and humility, and I will show you my wisdom through my conduct and my humility. That's what he's talking about. So, James, by mentioning humility, has introduced the fact that heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven, from God, requires a certain kind of attitude and action. But the Holy Spirit, as he was talking about it, the Holy Spirit carried his mind so quickly that he knows the these two attitudes, and as he knows that there are more attitudes, he goes into a contrast. He's been excited, and all of a sudden, as he's talking about his tests, God the Holy Spirit quickly moves his mind to look at something else. Therefore, before returning to more discussions on the characteristics of the true wisdom, he divides his attention to address two attitudes that are characteristic of worldly wisdom or earthly wisdom. Now, before we get to it, and we'll get to it sometime next week, you know, there are things that you can never even think about, but a criminally minded person comes up with it. I mean, if you are giving life years to it will not ever cross your mind, because you don't function under earthly or worldly wisdom. But the criminal who does thinks about with ideas. There are things that you hear on the news and you scratch your head. How did a human being come up with that? Well, earthly wisdom. We'll see about it a little more. But in any case, James, because his mind has moved as he was thinking about the heavenly wisdom, the wisdom from God, his mind moved. So he quickly writes it down. Verse 14, he says, "But if you have all bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts." That's what he writes, beginning of verse 14. But there are two observations we should make about this expression before we actually continue with our analysis. First, the use of the word "but" indicates that James is shifting his description from that which characterizes heavenly wisdom to a wisdom that is contrary to heavenly wisdom. In addition, he's also setting up a contrast between a person with humility and a person who is jealous and ambitious. Second, James does not immediately tell us that he is describing characteristics of worldly wisdom, but he does so later on by what he writes when we get to verse 15. Third, we know that James is concerned with attitudes that one possesses because of the word "habor." Now, the Greek text indicates that the attitude that are described here are ones the individuals constantly demonstrate. In other words, these two attitudes are constantly in a person's mind. They are not attitudes that pop up, as we will say, into the mind and are quickly dismissed. Instead, they are those attitudes that one lives by, so to say, because the person has these attitudes occupying his or her mind. Now, to reflect this explanation, we could even translate that first expression something like this: "But if you harbor," see, that's the way we have it, but we can translate this way: "If you keep on holding on to," so in that way, we understand we're talking about a habit that one has developed. James assumes the reality that some of his readers actually have attributed, or at least have the attitude described, hence, at least in this passage. So he used the word "if," which actually is used in the Greek to assume that something is true for the sake of an argument. Now, it is true that James used the plural "you," but that doesn't mean that he thinks that everyone in the congregation is guilty. But that's just the way he has to write it. Now, while James' assumption could apply to any member of the local church of the original recipients of this epistle, the focus is certainly on those individuals who desire to be teachers because they believe themselves to be experts with wisdom, and that they have some wisdom to impact others. It is primarily these individuals that James described their attitude. Now, the first attitude that he described here is jealousy. Since really the word "envy" is translated from a Greek word that positive has a positive and negative connotation. Positively means deeply devoted zeal. A deeply devoted zeal. That's the Greek word used as the meaning, part of the meaning. Now, it is of this type that some Jews at the time of writing possessed. And that's why they were described as zealous. Because in their mind, they will use violence if necessary to obtain what they want in their zeal for God. But the Greek word, as it is used here, is used in a negative sense of jealousy. Now, of course, some lexicons, Greek lexicons, list the meaning of something like envy and resentment. But see, envy and jealousy are not truly equivalent. They are not truly equivalent. And I've explained that many times, but for now, we remember that envy is an attitude in which one is not only resentful of another person's possession, but have a desire to deprive that person of the possession. On the other hand, jealousy is the attitude where you want what somebody else has. You don't want to deprive them, you just want it. But if you have envy, not only do you want it, but you don't want them to have it. So there's really, in my mind, a good distinction between them. So James, as far as he's concerned, he doesn't want people to misunderstand that he's not talking about zeal in any form or shape. So to be sure the people understand, he's talking about the negative. He attached that word bitter, that adjective bitter. Look at it, bitter. If you have a bitter envy, when it's really, we are dealing with jealousy. So with this adjective, no one could miss that one. That once or when one bitterly desires to have someone what someone else has, that such a person is showing an attitude that is not from God. Therefore, whatever wisdom such a person claims to have is certainly not from God. Now, the second attitude he mentioned is selfish ambition that will characterize a worldly wisdom. Now, the expression selfish ambition is really translated from one Greek word that originally described the attitude of those who obtained public office by illegal and unfair means, which today could be something like tampering with the votes or even making false promises to voters in order to gain their votes. That would be the Greek word used here. It was also used to describe the attitude of self-seekers, prostitutes, and those who deemed or who would do anything or demean themselves as long as they get whatever advantage they want. Now, later on, the Greek word was then used with such meaning as rivalry or partisan spirit. So it can also mean resentfulness or contention. So this notwithstanding, the sense of the Greek word in our context is that of being occupied with self-interest. That's why he's... So selfish ambition is an attitude then possessed by a person who wants to appear bigger or better than he is, and who does not mind whatever it takes to achieve it. That is selfish, or somebody with selfish ambition. They want to achieve. They want to succeed. It doesn't matter whom they step through to do it. It doesn't matter to them. All they want is succeed, or achieve whatever they call success in their mind. So in fact, it is this attitude that James is concerned that if anyone possesses it and thinks that he has true wisdom, he does not. Again, it is this attitude that if possessed by anyone who thinks more of immediate earthly gain than thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a person with selfish ambition, you think more about the immediate and not the future, not even your relationship with Christ. Now, it is not wrong, though, to desire to improve oneself, but the issue is whether a person is willing to do so without complying with the Word of God. That's the issue. If a person wants to succeed at all costs, then such a person has selfish ambition. Now, this attitude was certainly present among many of those who claimed to be teachers in the congregation that James originally wrote this epistle. Many of them desire to be teachers or so, something to that effect. They want to be leaders. Or they even wanted people, as far as they're concerned, they wanted to be the center of attention of all the members of the congregation, probably. And that is why they went, some of them went into innovations of teaching that often led to error. But to them, it does not really matter, since their goal was to outdo others. So it is their attitude which certainly applies to everyone that wants to achieve without minding the cause, without thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to indicate that jealousy and selfish ambitions are attitudes of the soul internal to the one who has them, James adds the phrase, in your hearts. For the word heart does not appear in the New Testament in a literal sense of a pumping of them in the body. That is always used, is used mostly in a figurative sense as the center and the seat of a person's physical and spiritual life. So it has the meaning of something like mind, sometimes soul, sometimes inner life. But sometimes it can also be used to describe the thoughts and passions and desires and affections of an individual, including intelligence too. So, in the English usage, even when we use the word heart, I would not mean it in a literal sense. Well, sometimes what we're really dealing with is something like emotion. So, James is saying that jealousy and selfish ambitions are attitudes of the mind that have to do with thought process. So, because it is so, we could walk around with those attitudes and we really never know it, or people don't easily see it, though certain individuals dealing with you can quickly notice those attitudes. In any event, James issues to those who have jealousy and selfish ambition in their mind two commands in the Greek text that are read out in the NIV and in some modern English version as if it is just one command. Now, the first command is in the expression, do not boast about it. Do not boast about it. It may even be better to translate that command something like, stop boasting or stop being proud. The Greek indicates that those the command is issued, we are already boasting. But what James wants is for them to stop it. It is therefore possible that the boasting of this individual is either about the wisdom they claim to possess or the truth they think they possess. But since the emphasis in this passage has been on wisdom, it is preferable to think that the object of boasting that James had here is the wisdom that these people claim to have in spite of being involved with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, everyone who is involved in these two attitudes of jealousy and selfish ambition has no right to claim to have the true wisdom that God gives. Now, it is quite easy to make claims of what we are not. That's very easy. So James says that anyone who claims to have a true wisdom but is involved in jealousy and selfish ambition is living a life of lies. So he issued the second command that is translated in the NIV as, or deny the truth. Again, this expression may really better be translated something like, and stop lying against the truth. This expression is considered by some not to be a direct command, but the same command as the first one. That's why they think it's not separate. Now, this is possible, but it seems that because the object of boasting is wisdom, that there were two different commands issued. The point is that a person who claims to have divine wisdom but has jealousy and selfish ambition in his soul is a person living a life of lies. So the instruction is that such a person should forthright desist from such self-deception. That, of course, requires application of the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, the word deny actually is translated from a Greek word that not simply means to communicate falsehood, but it also means to have the intent to deceive. When a person who harbors jealousy and selfish ambition in his soul claims to have divine wisdom, he is not only lying against the truth, but he is also deceiving himself as well as others. But where does this truth refer to? Now, truth here is a general reference to God's word. Now, there is no doubt that when a person claims that he is a Christian and then lives in a way that is contrary to the truth, that person is lying against the word of God or against the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, though, truth refers to the truth that James has stated in the previous verse. This truth is that true wisdom is accompanied by humility. Therefore, if anyone boasts about having wisdom but is filled with jealousy and selfish ambition, that individual contradicts the teaching of James. In that sense, that person is a liar. So, do you claim to have wisdom? If so, does your lifestyle prove it? Are you free from jealousy and selfish ambition? If the answer to this question, or if you answer in the affirmative, then you know that you have wisdom. But surely we have been provided that one test of our action of wisdom is the action that we display. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.